In 1 Kings chapter 3, we read of a memorable event early on in the reign of King Solomon. Without giving too much explanation, let's just read the text. In 1 Kings chapter 3, in verses 16 through 28, it says, "Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, 'Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then, on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she laid on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had borne.' But the other woman said, 'No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours.' And the first said, 'No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine.' Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, 'Well, the one says, "This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead." And the other says, "No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one." And the king said, "Bring me a sword." So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other." Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, "O my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death." But the other said, "Well, he shall neither be mine nor yours. Divide him." Then the king answered and said, "Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. This story, I don't know about you, but to me, it reads almost like an episode of Maury Povich or Jerry Springer. But instead of having dueling daddies who are arguing over the paternity of a child, what we have is a couple of mad mommies who are debating back and forth as to who is the actual mother of this child. You turn on your television of the afternoons, this is prime fodder for a daytime talk show. In fact, I imagine if they'd had televisions back in Old Testament times, that this episode of King Solomon's Court might well have been titled, "Would the Real Mother Please Stand Up?" You can kind of picture it, can't you? You can imagine the studio audience listening and witnessing all these things. They're getting riled up, and they're choosing sides as they're hearing each one of these women plead their case. Tempers are flaring. Accusations are flying. Almost sounds like these women are fixing to come to blows. Everybody's wondering just who is telling the truth here. Keep in mind, though, this, of course, is in the days well before being able to take hair samples and drawing blood and doing fingerprint procedures and having DNA testing done in order to scientifically determine who is telling the truth. Why, in order to find out who the real mother of this child is, we're going to have to rely on the wisdom and the judgment of the king. And lucky for us, King Solomon just so happens to be the wisest man in all the earth. His methods might seem a little bit peculiar. He might be a little bit unorthodox in coming to the truth, but Solomon's wisdom, we're told, was a direct gift from God, so we're not going to have to worry because the truth will come forth. And as we just read in these verses, the truth did indeed come forth. Now, you know, we read this story, and so often we focus on the great discernment that Solomon exercised here, and that certainly seems to be the main point of the passage, doesn't it? This incident is really kind of what put Solomon on the map. This was very early on in his reign as king of Israel, and it let people know that, hey, God is truly with this guy. This guy is speaking the things that have come from the Lord. This guy is for real. But you know, I think there's more to it than that. I think there's more that we can learn from this story than just being impressed with the great wisdom of Solomon. Did you notice that the primary focus of the story is about two women. More specifically, it's about two mothers. Today, of course, the second Sunday in May, is a holiday that our nation has set aside to recognize and to honor mothers. Today is Mother's Day. And since hopefully we're already thinking maybe about our own mothers and appreciating and reflecting upon the good things that our mothers have done for us today, I'd like for us to use this story from 1 Kings chapter 3 to just talk about the vitally important role of mothers. And while I freely admit that 1 Kings chapter 3 probably isn't the most conventional text for preaching a Mother's Day sermon, I do believe that it provides a very realistic portrait of motherhood. Because what's presented here, it's not sugar-coated, is it? It's not glossed over in some kind of superficial fashion. No, instead we see a very candid and real representation of what it means to be a mother, warts and all. This morning, I'd like to draw five very important truths about motherhood from this text, and I hope that no one is going to feel alienated by this lesson. Because even if you're not a mother, I want you to know there's something here for everybody today. We've got some things to say to fathers specifically. And there's going to be some things that children need to hear as well this morning. And we're going to have to say some things to young ladies who maybe one day hope to be mothers. And of course, we're going to have lots of things to say to those of you who are mothers right now and grandmothers and are carrying out that wonderful role. But I hope that by the end of this lesson, that all of us will have a greater appreciation for mothers who are willing to stand up and fulfill their God-given duty and do it in the way that God expects them to do. That begins, number one, with the understanding that there is no such thing as a perfect mother. I think we see that immediately with both of the mothers in our text. Look at the passage once again. Look at verse 16. These two women, how are they introduced? They're introduced as prostitutes. Your Bible might say harlots. Here were two women who just by the very nature of their occupations, they were living a sinful lifestyle. In fact, I would imagine that the fornication that they were engaged in is probably how these children were conceived in the first place. Now, let me just kind of interject here for just a moment. I'm not saying that these two women were somehow villainous, vicious, atrocious, heinous, awful people. You know, a lot of times we read about harlots in the Bible, and that's kind of the picture we get. We just think, man, these are just some of the rottenest people in all the world. I'm not trying to say that. I'm not trying to paint that picture. In fact, for all I know, aside from the prostitution, these might have been very pleasant people. Might have been the nicest folks you ever met. Might have been just as kind and as gracious as your next door neighbor. But let's be really honest here. This was not the proper way to bring a child into the world. And furthermore, neither one of these mothers were setting especially good examples, specifically just by their career choices. On top of that, we can also point out from our text that one of these women we know is highly irresponsible. And she's also telling lies. Not only that, but the other woman, well, the other woman is just not very wise in selecting roommates. What all of this says, we put all of that together, what all that says is that despite even the best efforts of these women had some major flaws. They were not perfect. As mothers, they were making some bad choices in their life. Choices that were going to affect their children and not in a positive way. These two moms, they were messing up big time. In fact, I think it's because of these mistakes that this whole ordeal takes place. These two women were far from being perfect mothers. And the truth is, no mother is a perfect mother. You open up your Bible and you scavenge throughout the pages of the Old and the New Testament, and you'll certainly find some good mothers. You'll find some mothers who set some good examples along the way, but guess what? None of them were perfect. Think about just a few that came to my mind. You think about Rebecca there in Genesis chapter 27, one of the great mothers of the Old Testament. Rebecca in Genesis chapter 27, she showed favoritism toward her son Jacob, and in fact even helped him to steal away the blessing of her other son, Esau. Now Rebecca was a fine woman. There's lots of great attributes that are listed about Rebecca, that she was a fine lady. But here she is, at least in this moment, she's conspiring against one of her own sons. And these events, of course, cause both of those boys to have a major rift, cause a lot of hurt, harmful kinds of feelings between them. Rebecca contributed to that. That's not good. Or what about the mother of James and John over in Matthew chapter 20? The mother of James and John, she came to Jesus and she asked for preferential treatment for her two sons. She wanted her sons to have the premier seat on the left and right hand of the Lord whenever His kingdom was established. She wanted her sons to have superstar status above all the rest of the apostles. Now let me tell you, there's nothing wrong with wanting the best for your kids. There's nothing wrong with trying to obtain the very best things in life for your children. But this woman's request, if you go on and continue reading throughout that passage, it caused the other 10 apostles to get very, very angry and bitter with her two sons. She wasn't making some wise choices. She wasn't really totally thinking about her two boys. She was really thinking more about herself. Or maybe even what about Mary, the mother of Jesus? Was Mary a perfect mother? Did Mary do everything right all of the time? You know, our Catholic friends set Mary on a high pedestal. They seem to think that Mary was perfect. But what about Luke chapter 2? In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was 12 years old, and Mary and Joseph, they lost their son. Here they were traveling home from Jerusalem. They've got this big caravan of people, and they didn't even realize that their son wasn't even with them. It took Mary 3 days before she was finally able to track down her son. A lot of you mothers maybe right now are having some flashbacks to some moment in life when maybe you were in the supermarket, you were in Walmart, and you turned around and that little boy or that little girl was gone. It took you several minutes before you found out they were over in the cookie aisle or they were out where the candy bars are or wherever it was. Of course, those kinds of mistakes happen from time to time. And that's what we see here with Mary. She just goofed up. And the Bible is littered with imperfect moms. Some of them, of course, made what I would suggest are sinful decisions, and it ended up affecting them and their families. Other mothers, though, just made some unwise choices. Not necessarily things that were sinful. They just goofed up from time to time. And I say again, there's no such thing as a perfect mother. And the reason I say that is not to belittle anybody, not to drag anybody down and make them feel bad. No, I actually say this to build our mothers up. Because I'm afraid that whenever we talk about the biblical concept of motherhood, I believe we set such lofty standards that if somebody doesn't meet that standard perfectly, I mean down to the letter of the law, every single part of it, well, that means they're a bad mother. And that's just not so. Make no mistake about it, God certainly has lofty standards for mothers. God's Word is filled with lofty standards. Just the idea of being a Christian. There's lots of lofty standards with being a Christian. But I want you to know that God also recognizes that we are human beings and that none of us will ever perfectly live up to the standard that has been set forth. What God expects of us, though, anyway, whether as Christians or as mothers more specifically, is that God expects that we give our best and that whenever we do mess up, we fix it. We repent of it. We make improvements and we move forward, always striving and reaching for perfection. And this is just critically important to understand. Because so many mothers think that perfection is required of them. And the moment that they make that first mistake, what happens is they become discouraged. And they feel like they're some kind of a failure. You know, there's even lots of young ladies who are afraid to even have children because of this exact same fear of failure, afraid that they can't live up to the standard. And while I would never discourage self-examination and trying to examine our lives under the microscope of God's Word, what I'm here to tell you, though, is that if you think you can find a perfect mother, or if you think you can be a perfect mother, good luck. You're not going to find it. You are only fooling yourself. We are all imperfect creatures. And that means that there has never been, nor will there ever be, such a thing as a perfect mother here on this earth. These two women here in 1 Kings chapter 3, they're prime examples of that. They had lots of faults, lots of shortcomings that needed to be addressed. And for me, maybe the most glaring issue that needed to be addressed in their lives is the question, where were the fathers? Where were the fathers in this scenario? Look at verses 17 and 18 again of our text. These women, as they're explaining the living arrangements there within the house, they said, we live together, and there's nobody else in the house except us, just two moms and two kids. And we've already mentioned that these children were probably conceived out of wedlock, but even worse, neither of the fathers are even anywhere in the picture. We've just got a couple of single moms. And what that points to is a second important truth, and that is that mothers need the help of fathers. You know, the home environment that's being depicted here in 1 Kings chapter 3, I must tell you, it's a picture that I'm all too familiar with. Because in my line of work, I have to see this kind of thing on a daily basis. Whenever you work in child support, naturally you're going to be dealing with cases where one parent is absent from the home. In fact, see, in lots of cases today where both parents are absent from the home. And more often than not, though, in our society, the parent who's usually absent from the home is usually the father. That's where that whole idea of a deadbeat dad phrase came from. Now, some of those cases where dad might be absent from the home, some of those cases might happen because of divorce. And a child is maybe placed in the custody of the mother, and that was the judge's decision. In many other cases, though, fathers are not in the picture because children today are being born outside of marriage at an alarming rate. And as a result of that, what we have is we have lots of mothers who are still bunking together in shabby little homes. They're living off of welfare, and they're raising children without the presence of a proper male role model. And my friends, I want you to know that that is not God's plan for the home. That is not God's ideal situation. God's plan for the home involves mothers and fathers. Now, I recognize that whenever a child is born outside of wedlock, that that is a mistake that cannot be undone. We can't go back in time and change that. And it may well be that the two parties who made that mistake, the potential, the future mom and dad, they may choose to never get married. In fact, many times, marriage is not the solution. Many times you hear about a couple that maybe they're engaged in fornication, a child is conceived, and they're not married. And so what do they think is the solution? Well, they think we need to go down to the courthouse and get married and fix this thing. But many times that just makes things worse. That's not the solution. That's not a reason for marriage. But I want you to know that even in cases where moms and dads may live in separate locations, that doesn't mean that God doesn't expect mothers and fathers to share equally in the burden of child rearing and nurturing children. God expects both parents to fulfill their roles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 14, Paul writes there, and I want you to know that Paul, really here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's not really giving a lesson about parents and children and so forth. He really uses the idea of parents and children metaphorically, but he does lay forth just an important little truth here. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, Paul says, "For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." I want you to notice that right there is a scriptural truth, a scriptural obligation that's placed on just the moms? No. Did Paul say there that parents, or that mothers only are to save up for their children? No. Paul says parents, plural, with an S. That includes mom and dad. And I want you to know that that is just one of more than 100 different verses in the Bible that speak about mothers and fathers in the same breath. Because God's ideal for the home environment is that children are receiving the nurture and care and love and support and guidance of a godly mother and a godly father. And that's a crucially important point. It's crucially important that children receive those things from both ends of the spectrum so that they, as children, can better fulfill their roles and duties towards parents. In Ephesians chapter 6, there in the first three verses, children are instructed to obey their parents. There's that plural term, parents, once again. Obey them in the Lord, for this is right. Children are told, furthermore, to honor father and mother, that it may be well with them and they may live long on the earth. See, children have duties to both parents. But I'll tell you, if mom's the only one doing anything, if mom is doing all the work, if mom's doing all the nurturing and all the instruction and all of those things in the parenting department, and dad's off in Timbuktu doing who knows what with who knows who, makes it awfully hard for that child to have respect and honor and obedience for both parents. In fact, usually what happens is if there's some kind of a parent who's not fulfilling their duty, they're not in the picture at all, what happens is it usually just breeds contempt in the heart and in the mind of that child. Kids need both parents in the picture. They deserve to have that proper balance. And that's a message there for dads. And for those of us who might someday be dads. That let's not forget that even though Eve was created as a helper for Adam, I bet you Adam had to do a lot of helping with Eve in raising up Cain and Abel, didn't he? You know, parenting was never intended to be a solo endeavor. And I don't know what it's like to raise a child. I don't pretend to know that. And I can't begin to imagine what it must be like to raise a child on your own. All I know is that God's way, which is always the best way, calls for fathers and mothers to share equally in the rearing of children. And the financial support, the emotional support, the physical support, and most importantly, the spiritual support of their children. These two mothers in 1 Kings chapter 3, unfortunately, doesn't appear as if they had that fatherly help, that fatherly assistance. And I would suggest to you that this lack of structure, this lack of a godly home, is really the reason that the conflict arises between these two women. Then verses 19 through 22, as the story goes on, talks about a lot of the problems that start to take place in this weird home environment. We've got a woman here, first of all, who's trying to do some baby swapping. She's accidentally slept in the night and caused her own child to die. I don't know if she laid on top of him and suffocated him or crushed him in some kind of way. But she accidentally killed her own child. And that's an unfortunate turn of events. But now she's denying the allegations that she's trying to steal the other woman's child. And she's claiming that the living child, well, it's mine. And all the while, of course, the real mother. Well, the real mother, she's being taken on an emotional roller coaster as she's earnestly pleading her case in order to have her child returned to her. This is just a terrible turn of events, isn't it? And what it goes to show us, thirdly, is that motherhood brings big challenges. You know, both of these mothers were having to deal with some major challenges, and these were challenges that were brought about by having children. Stop and think about the things that they were experiencing here. They were experiencing a lot of feelings that normally wouldn't have popped up, I don't believe, had they not been mothers. You think about the mother who accidentally killed her child. Think about the feelings of regret that she must have felt. And of course, think about how both women are feeling feelings of anger towards one another and towards this whole circumstance. And think about the mother whose child is still alive. Think about the feelings of worry and anxiety that she's having to go through and wrestle with, all as a result of these events. Think about the intense pressure that they must have felt as they had to stand before the king. And they had to earnestly plead their case and convince the king that they were telling the truth. Think also about the fact that both these women had to deal with some grief. Both of these women actually, even if one of them was only temporarily, both of them had to experience feelings of bereavement. Just think about the mental and the emotional drain that this whole debacle must have had on both of them. You know, these women, they experienced all of these kinds of problems, all of these responsibilities they had to carry, they had to shoulder all of these burdens and all of these challenges. Why? Because they were mothers. Because they were moms. If they weren't mothers, I would suggest to you their lives would have been considerably less difficult. Wouldn't have had to deal with all this kind of stuff. Life would have been a whole lot easier. But then again, no one ever said that motherhood was easy. Mothers have been tasked with what I would argue is the most difficult job on the face of this planet. And that is childbearing and child rearing. And I make that distinction there. I want to point out that there is a whole lot of work that mothers have to do, not only once the child is born into the world, but even before the child is born into the world. Take a look at Judges chapter 13. In Judges chapter 13, the example there of Samson's mother, Mrs. Manoah. In Judges chapter 13, there's an angel of the Lord who appears to Mrs. Manoah and tells her she's going to have to bear a son. In verses 4 and 5, what's interesting is this angel, he starts just listing off all kinds of do's and don'ts and regulations as it pertains to the birth of this child. There are verses 4 and 5 in particular. The angel says to her, don't you be drinking wine. And don't you take any strong drink. And don't eat any kinds of unclean foods. And he tells her, you need to start making some preparations to raise this child according to the Nazarite law. And then on down in verses 13 and 14, he repeats some of those things, and he adds a couple more things. He says, don't you eat any kind of food that comes from the vine? And he says, you be careful, be very, very careful during the course of this pregnancy. All these rules, all these guidelines have to be followed
even here in the prenatal stage, the child isn't even born yet.
And of course, those of you who are mothers, you already know full well of the hardships and the kinds of sacrifices and obstacles that have to be endured just in preparation for motherhood. Of course, you've got to watch what you eat and what you put into your body. You've got to be careful maybe what kind of activities you're involved in. Can't be out joining the wrestling team and those kinds of things whenever you're pregnant. And you've got to make a lot of changes maybe in your habits and your practices in daily life. And of course, then you've got to start prioritizing. You've got to make some major changes as it pertains to priorities. You've got to start thinking differently than you ever did before. You've got to take some things out of your life and start making some room for this new person that's going to come into this world. That's just all in the preparation stage. Lots of big challenges there. And of course, once that child is actually born into the world, then you really got to get to work. That's when you are really put to the test. And you get to experience firsthand the harsh realities of motherhood. In fact, we get a little bit of a glimpse of that with Samson's mother. Continue on there in the book of Judges. Maybe just turn over a page there in Judges chapter 14. Samson, he's grown up a little bit. I don't know how old he was at this particular point, but it is now time for him to find a wife. And no doubt about it, Samson's mother had raised Samson to try to find a good, godly woman from Israel. To find someone who was of the people of God to take as a wife. But what does Samson actually want? Well, in verse 2, Samson says, I want me a Philistine. I want to take me a wife from that godless heathen nation who just so happens to be our biggest enemy. Oh, boy. You can just imagine how his mother must have felt. What are you thinking, son? What are you doing? Why would you want to do this? In fact, in verse 3, she and her husband, they both try to talk Samson out of this decision. You know, there's no telling how many heart attacks Samson nearly gave his mother. Samson, you continue reading throughout the book of Judges there. Samson's out, he's cavorting with strange and godless women. He's out wrestling with lions. He's making Philistines angry here, there, and yonder. I imagine that Samson was more than a handful for his mother. Think about my own mother here. My mother had 4 boys. Didn't have any girls in that home. She had 4 boys that she had to try to juggle. And I know, I think about the kinds of things that I was doing and involved in when I was a youngster. I know full well that it was more than one handful. It was at least 2 handfuls for her to have to deal with. But of course, that's part of the job description, isn't it? It's in the job description of being a mother. Seeing to it that kids are getting fed. And the kids are being put to sleep. The kids are being washed. The kids are being clothed. Seeing to it the kids get nurtured. The kids get encouraged. See into it that kids get disciplined in those instances as well. See into it that kids get protection and that kids get attention and the kids get supervision. That's just the tip of the iceberg. You put all that in a big ball, that is a full-time job. But most importantly, mothers have to see to it that their children are taught and instructed and guided in spiritual things as well. Not just physical things, but the spiritual side has to be taken care of. And of course, fathers play a very big part in that. In Ephesians chapter 6, we read verses 1 through 3 earlier, but in verse 4 we're told that fathers have been given a direct command there. But I want you to know that mothers also carry a big part of that load when it comes to a child's spiritual development. There's an interesting verse in Proverbs chapter 31. In Proverbs chapter 31, there in verse 1. Proverbs 31 catalogs just some of the spiritual training and the good wisdom that King Lemuel's mother is imparting to her son. She's trying to instruct him in the path of righteousness, in the way that he ought to go and live his life. In verse 1, though, the Bible says, the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. Your translation might not use the word oracle. It might use the word prophecy. What's interesting, though, is that the Hebrew word, whether it's translated oracle or prophecy or something else, the Hebrew word literally means a burden. A burden. This teaching that King Lemuel's mother was doing, it was a burden that she had to bear. It's not that it was some kind of a bad thing. Talk about a burden. Many times we think of that in some kind of a negative light. That's not what's being talked about here. She's talking about that it was going to be some work for her. This was not easy. It didn't just happen on its own. It required some hard effort. It was a tremendous challenge. Because being a mother poses real challenges. And there are problems that will most certainly arise from time to time throughout the course of your child's life. Even once they get out of the home, there's all kinds of challenges that you're going to have to face as a mother. But if you are a mother, I want you to take comfort in the fact that all of those challenges, I don't care how big or how small they may be, they can all be met with confidence and with courage, no matter how problematic they may seem. And the reason I'm telling you that you can persevere on, the reason I'm telling you that you can make it through those difficult situations and you can keep being the kind of mother that God wants you to be is because, fourthly, God has solutions for a mother's problems. Isn't that exactly what we see back there in 1 Kings chapter 3? There in verses 23 through 25? Here are these two mothers. They've explained their dilemma to the king. And he's weighed the evidence intently. And what does he say? He says, "Bring me a sword." Why is he saying that? Well, because Solomon's got the answer. He knows how to get to the bottom of this situation and how to fix it. You think about God's love here. God loved these two women. And God loved this child so much that He used Solomon and used Solomon's wisdom as an instrument to solve this problem. And what I want you to know is that while the solutions that God supplies today might not come in the form of a king wielding a big metal sword, truth is, God does have solutions. God has solutions for all of the important concerns that mothers might have. And I'm able to say that with confidence because of what 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 says. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, Paul writes there, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable." That means it's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. We can even modify that verse to be even more specific there in verse 17, that the Word of God does all these wonderful things that mothers may be competent and equipped for every good work. Now friends, the Bible is God's instruction manual for life. All of the concerns of life, all the major concerns, the important concerns of life are addressed in this book. Do you have questions about motherhood? Do you want to know if you're doing the right thing or if you're making the right decisions? Do you want to be competent? Do you want to be an adequate and complete mother? Then read the Bible. Open up God's Word and find the answers. God did not place this awesome responsibility of motherhood, this responsibility of raising children on mothers, and then just leave all mothers in the dark as to how to get that done. God didn't do that. God's given His Word. And whether it be by direct commandment, or maybe whether it be by patterning yourself after the examples of good, godly, Bible mothers, what God's Word does is it shows what mothers should and should not do. The Bible does that. You know, how can any mother read something like Proverbs 31 or read those verses in Titus chapter 2 and then say, "Well, I just don't know what's expected of me as a mother"? Or how can anybody read about good mothers like Lois and Eunice and then turn around and say, "Well, I just don't know what to do. I don't have a clue how to do this motherhood thing"? God's Word has solutions. Not only that, but I also want you to know that God also helps resolve some of the problems of motherhood whenever mothers exercise the wonderful avenue of prayer. In Matthew chapter 15, there's a wonderful example of this Canaanite woman. This woman is not even a Jew, who calls upon the Lord for help. She calls upon the Lord to heal her demon-possessed daughter. Now here's a mother who didn't turn to the doctors. She didn't turn to Chicken Soup for the Soul books. And she didn't turn to some other source for some kind of solution. She went to the Lord for help. In fact, she repeatedly went to the Lord for help. A couple of times she's actually turned away until finally, verse 28, the Lord answers her prayer. The Lord answers her wishes. And He does in fact heal this woman's daughter. What faith this mother had. She put total trust and confidence in the power of the Lord. She laid those things at the feet of the Master. Of course, the Master responded in a powerful way. Mothers need to use this wonderful tool of prayer. Mothers need to be praying all the time for all sorts of things. Mothers need to be praying for wisdom and for strength and for patience and for meekness and for self-control and for understanding, those things that are just so essential to carry out their duty as mothers. Not only that, the mothers also need to be praying for the children.
They need to be praying for maybe the health and the safety and the conduct of their children. They need to pray for the development of children, that not only will God help them to grow physically and mentally, but that God will help them to grow spiritually. And of course, whenever those tough times arise, when those troubles come up, when those problems come into life, we need to be praying that God will help there big time. That God will act providentially. That He will use me, or He'll use you, or He'll use the environment or the circumstances that are around us to cause all things to work together for good. It is one of the promises that's found in God's Word. There's just so much that mothers can and should be praying for. And I'm going to tell you that mothers who truly love their children, they will regularly make time to communicate with God. And not only that, they'll allow God to communicate back to them through His Word. God is ready and God is able to assist mothers who want to do what's right, who are sincere, and who are willing to put their trust in Him. God will help. But there's one final truth about motherhood that I think we see demonstrated back there in 1 Kings chapter 3. After Solomon, after he's made this threat that he's going to cut this baby into two pieces, he's going to give one half to one mother and he's going to give the other half to the other mother, what we see fifthly is that loving mothers are willing to sacrifice. There in verse 26, the real mother, she cuts Solomon off, she speaks up, she says, "No, no, do not kill the child. I would rather you give this child to this woman over here than to see that child die." Think about this. This mother was willing to give up her own child if it meant saving his life. And in verse 27, Solomon says, there's no doubt about it. This woman's the mother. She is the mom. And he knew that because he could see the selfless, sacrificial love that she had. She was willing to give up the one thing that she treasured more than anything else in this world in order that he could live. Not doing this for herself, but doing it for the child. And isn't that the way that real love is supposed to work? The agape love that the Bible talks about? Where we sacrifice our own selfish interests and our own wants and desires for the well-being of somebody else. And if anybody ought to understand this concept of personal sacrifice, it is mothers. I think about my own mother. My own mother has given up so many things in her life, all for the well-being of myself and for my brothers. I think about, first of all, how she sacrificed her body in toting me around in her belly for 9 months. You know, I don't know of anybody who's willing to carry me on their back, let alone in their belly, for 9 months. Not only that, but she sacrificed some other things. She sacrificed countless hours of sleep in order to feed me and rock me and change me and do all those sorts of things in the middle of the night. Not only that, but she sacrificed her money, sacrificed her pocketbook in order to buy me that new shirt that I wanted or those new shoes that I wanted or that new toy that I wanted when she probably wanted some things for herself. She sacrificed her own personal goals in order to help me achieve mine. She sacrificed so much in order to get me where I am today. And I'm sure that most of you can say the same thing about your mothers. And if you are a mother, I hope that that can be said about you as well. I'm reminded of Jochebed there in Exodus chapter 2. Jochebed, the mother of Moses. How she sacrificed her own personal safety by hiding her baby Moses. She defied the decree of Pharaoh. Pharaoh had said that all the young Hebrew boys, they are to be put to death. She went to great lengths to see that Moses was kept safe, even if that meant risking her own life. She was risking getting thrown into prison or maybe even being executed. But in Jochebed's case, God honored her personal sacrifice. God actually providentially arranged it so that she got to serve as Moses' nurse throughout the formative years of his life and was able to help in raising her child. She was blessed by God. Why? Because she understood that personal sacrifice, that's a pivotal part of being a mother. Or how about Hannah? One more Bible example. In 1 Samuel chapter 1. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, there are verses 26 through 28. How Hannah, she was willing to give Samuel, she wanted to give Samuel to the Lord. Even though she had hoped and had asked for and prayed for years that God would finally give her a son, when Hannah finally got that son, what'd she do with it? Did she hoard it for herself and say, "No, you can't have it. You can't have my child. You can't do anything with my child"? No.
1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 shows that Hannah gave Samuel back to the Lord. Gave her child to the service of the Lord and in His temple. The reason for that is because great mothers will put their children and they'll put their husbands and they'll put others before themselves. They'll set aside self-interest. They'll set aside selfish ambitions in order to put others first. And we honor our mothers for that. We honor them for that not just today because it's a special holiday, but we honor them for that every day of our lives. Who sacrifice so much they empty themselves out beyond what we deserve and beyond what could ever be repaid. And I'm so thankful for mothers like that. Not just my own mother, but all mothers who are willing to sacrifice in that kind of way. Who are willing to sacrifice and empty themselves so the children can grow up, enjoy the things in life that God wants them to do. And I'm especially thankful that we have mothers like that who love us this much because it helps to remind me that I have a Father, a Heavenly Father. I have a God who also is sacrificial and is also giving beyond description. We have a God who gave His only Son for an entire world of wayward souls, for a whole world of sinners. And it is because of that sacrifice that we have life. Not only life now, but we have the hope of an eternal life in the world yet to come. And I know that it must have been difficult for Mary to watch her son. There in John chapter 19, verses 25-30, it's kind of what I was thinking about, I guess, when I was putting that up on my PowerPoint. But there in John chapter 19, I know it had to be difficult for Mary to stand there at the foot of the cross and to watch her son be tortured, to be ridiculed, and to die for reasons that she herself could not even fully explain. And I'm sure that it was very, very difficult for her to understand and try to comprehend those things. And in fact, she wouldn't even fully even understand what was going on until much later when Jesus rose from the dead and He ascended back into heaven. What those things meant afterwards. It had to be an awfully hard thing to watch her son to die. But it is because of that sacrifice. God made some sacrifices. Jesus made a sacrifice, and even Mary, the physical mother, she made a sacrifice in giving up her son on that day. It's because of that sacrifice, the death, the burial, and then the resurrection of Jesus, that we have a way to be reconciled unto God. We have a way that we can be forgiven of our sins in hope of eternal salvation. And this morning, you have been afforded a wonderful opportunity to do just that, to obey the gospel, to take advantage of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It all begins by obeying that plan of salvation. If you've heard the Word, and you believe it with all of your heart, you're willing to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you're willing to repent of your sins, and if you're willing to then be baptized in water for the remission of those sins, you can become a Christian today. You can become a child of God, free from all those past sins, and you can start a new life serving the Lord, remaining faithful all the days of your life. Or if there's one here this morning who got started on that way, maybe you've fallen away for one reason or another, and you need to make some corrections in your life, God has a second law of pardon, repentance, and prayer. You can be added back to the fold of safety as well. I think about, as we're getting ready to sing this invitation song, I think about Mary one more time. And one of the great statements that Mary, the mother of Jesus, makes, here's a wonderful motherly advice, probably the greatest advice that any mother could give. In John chapter 2 there, in the wedding feast that took place there at Canaan, when Jesus is turning the water into wine, in John chapter 2, there in verse 5, Mary speaks to the servants there in the household and she says, "Do whatever He tells you. You do whatever Jesus says." That is the message of the invitation. Do what Jesus says. Hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized, become a Christian. Do what is right so that you can go to heaven someday. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to respond to this simple invitation, heaven's invitation is being extended to you right now. Won't you come forward and express your desires while we stand and sing?